Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick up there. Am I, Kevin? Okay. I just feel like I'm in a bubble, but that's okay. And I also told you that I was going to share with you fun stuff as I received them. And we talked last week about the river, the hidden river. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he said, Jesus answered, said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And really, human history, Usually I don't get distracted. Hi, guys. Anyway, so human history has been plagued by wars, rumors of wars. We know that. I mean, you can't go through history and find any time where there was any, you know, where there wasn't some war going on somewhere. But certainly intensifying. We know that all the focus is on the Middle East. And it says, kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And we talk about that. We know that the earth has been rumbling for a while. It seems that there's an increase in volcanic activity and the earthquakes. It's hard to measure that, but, although they're very well reported. But when we start thinking about pestilences, and we, I think I said a little bit about, they're worried about what's going on in China. Partially because China is not handling it correctly and they're not opening it up to the rest of the nations to really come in there and help. The other thing is that in talking to different people, there are indications that they don't even know the severity of it, that they're behind it. They're not in front of it. I think that they had built two makeshift hospitals that were just cubes that they put together in anticipation, but it was after the fact. And so they're afraid because they don't know the extent and where it's going to end. It's already worse than SARS. SARS didn't play itself out the way that they had feared, but this one, it's possible. And I don't say that to scare you, but there are things going on that are really out of man's control to a great extent. I mean, this is a virus, so all you can do is give some treatment, try and make the person comfortable until it plays itself out, and it's killing people. So, but you may not know about this. There were in the area of the southern peninsula of Saudi Arabia that. Out in the middle of nowhere, basically in the dunes of the desert where nobody ever goes. In that area, I believe it was at the Indian Ocean, they had their, I can't think of the word, typhoons. Yeah, the typhoons there, they had a couple of typhoons that hit land. And what happens is that grasshoppers, when the soil gets wet, immediately go to laying eggs. And it happens when these monsoons hit, they came in an unusual area, and in an area that really isn't surveyed. And what has happened, I don't know, have you been reading about this? They're already in Eastern Africa, there are locust swarms. One of them measures the size, it's like 25 by 35 miles, half the size of Long Island. It's destroying everything. They started out in Saudi Arabia, and they have teams in place in a lot of these areas that if they recognize that there's a metamorphosis that happens with these locusts as they realize everything is right for them to really explode into a swarm, and they go into a metamorphosed mode, and they have all kinds of names for it. But anyways, they have teams in areas when they recognize that the situation is right for these swarms to pop up. They can get out and they can start spraying and usually stop beforehand. Well, this one happened where typhoons rarely, if ever, end up going. It went into the southern part of Saudi Arabia, and a swarm evolved out of this, and it hit Yemen. It crossed the waters. It's in eastern Africa. The swarm in Ethiopia and Kenya are the two of the hardest hit. I believe Kenya hasn't seen a swarm like this in 20 years. Ethiopia in over 70 years. It's beyond biblical proportion. And they don't know what to do, because the fact that of where it started, they didn't have a head start on it. They're behind the eight ball. And if there's any rains in those areas, or if any more large storms hit any of the areas where these locusts are and wet the ground, they will. And it every time that they mate, you're talking about, I think the first time it was 20 times, then it goes to 40, then it goes to, you know, at the last time they made, they thought that it was about 500 times what the numbers that it had before. So it increases exponentially, and so they don't know what's going to go on. But the eastern part of Africa right now is being devastated. So you have pestilence and you have famine that are right on the, and how bad they will get, we'll just have, you know, we'll have to see. But so, yeah, if you want more, just go read about the locust plagues of Africa for 2019-2020. And they have some pretty wild pictures and stuff like that. So Jesus said that these things are coming. We know that they've happened historically, but this was an oddity because of where it began and the fact that man, even though they're prepared to deal with these things, they believe they are, were unprepared for this because it cropped up in an area that is uninhabited and really nobody pays any attention to. So very interesting. And we need to take note of those things. Just as we're going to get into the churches, the seven letters of the seven churches, the church, it's not so much, and when it's obvious, I hope you're not going to be uncomfortable, but if I am going to be very open and honest when it sheds light on what's going on in the church institution today. I'm going to probably name names. And, you know, you can talk to me afterwards if you don't like it. But here's the thing. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they did stand against evil and unrighteousness and false doctrine and those things. And the church was warned by John and Paul, who both ministered there, that they were to do that, that they were to be prepared for these things. And it's, but as we do it, not looking so much where these are evident, all right, where these aspects of the church that Jesus is talking about are evident today, although we're going to look at it, but as an exhortation for the body here, okay? And so we're going to look at it both ways. But let's pray and we'll get into this, into the scripture this morning, this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, that it would be a time of self-examination. And Lord, an evaluation for our family here. And so we pray that you would speak directly to us, Lord, that you would search our hearts. And Lord, if there is any warning for each of us individually, Lord, that we would have an ear to hear. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So as we talked about this, as we're going through it, there's no doubt the way that it's laid out, Jesus' intention is prophetically looking at the church age. And so as we pick up to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is going to be taking a look at the first period of church history, or the apostolic church, basically from Pentecost until, and we've talked about this, John is the last of the apostles, those who saw Christ, walked with Christ, were given directly the commission, and then not only commissioned to take the gospel, but were given the authority to begin the church that Jesus, that had begun with Jesus' death and resurrection. So this is, somewhere around 99 to 100 AD. We know that Domitian would die in 96 AD. John would be released from Patmos, and he would go back, church history tells us, to Ephesus, and he would finish out his life there at the church of Ephesus, where he was an elder for a very long time. So we're looking at the apostolic church, and we're going to see that sheds some light on some of the things that are going on in the church today. Richard Halverson, who was a longtime chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise." As we survey these chapters 2 and 3 in the seven churches of Revelation, we have to keep in mind that we are that there are evaluations of the church, and these are evaluations of the church through Jesus Christ. They're not through John. And we have to take that to heart and take note of it. As he looks ahead through the church age, he gives this prophetic snapshot of church history and ultimately the state of the church as a whole at the end of the age. There is still the martyred church. There are people that are dying for their faith all over the globe. There is this church at Ephesus we're going to take a look at. There is a church at Philadelphia that is faithful, has a little bit of power, and hasn't denied the name of Jesus. I'm just going to be real with y'all. That today, most of the church is Laodicea. It's lukewarm. It's lost its way. But we'll talk more about that when we get to the seventh church. Had the apostles at Pentecost seen what John saw on the island of Patmos, I do not believe they would hardly recognize the institution of the church today and what they had begun and what they had experienced and seen as the gospel went out and thousands were being added to the church daily. Today, it's more of a cherry-picking from somebody else's congregation than it is sharing the gospel and the truth and allowing the Word of God to change people's hearts and change people's lives. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 40, tells us this. Excuse me. There it is. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Listen, they didn't split up into teams, right? Peter didn't say, "Okay, those 1,000 were mine, And then, you know, when Philip went to Samaria and all kinds of people were, and Peter came, Philip didn't say, oh, no, 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 wait a second, this is my work and they're Philippites, right? They didn't split up into teams or organizations, adopting their own doctrinal positions. They didn't have their own isms. There were no papists or Marxists. Might have Marx, play on Marxists, right, Mark? No Team Peter, no fans of the Sons of Thunder. There were, you know, there weren't guys that say, I like those two guys because we're gonna, you know, game's on. Those guys want to go to war. They were communists. There are some, you know, aside from Bernie Sanders, I'm talking about in the church, that will try and claim that the church is a communist organization. That Jesus was a communist. The church is not communist, it's communist. Okay? And that's a lie. So they had all things in common. They were singular in their understanding of the gospel. They were singular in their understanding of salvation and the teachings of the apostles. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 13, we're told. Thought I had markers for all these. Starting at verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And when he sat down, he spoke to the women who met there. A certain man, oh, sorry, that's the wrong. I may have messed that up. It's supposed to be Acts. Acts chapter 20, I believe. And if not, we'll just move ahead. Then he went ahead to ship, sailed to Assos. There at intending to take Paul on board. So he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. When he came to Assos, he took him on board. Basically, he sailed, and he was sailing. And this is where, from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. So Paul had already had contact with those in Ephesus. We know that, and it was all about, Jesus was the reason they believed. He was the source, he was the foundation of faith for the church. And it wasn't Acts chapter 16, it was Matthew chapter 16, and now I get it. So, this is where it was. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Jesus was like, you know, he came to Philippi, he asked his disciples, verse 13, saying, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Jesus was, he was the reason that they believed. And he was the source, foundation of faith for all the church. Today, the message of the church is to conform to culture instead of preaching the gospel, which is meant to transform culture. One of a very popular, and I'll just call him an anti-pastor, Rob Bell, claims that the church should be accepting those things that the culture says are right. When it comes to gay marriage and the different things, that because it's accepted by culture, that the church should accept it. That is counter-biblical. That is counterintuitive to what the scriptures very clearly say. In the seven letters of the seven churches, let me tell you what you will not find Jesus concerned with. And we need to understand this. Chairs or pews, multimedia, who the speaker is going to be, programs that are being offered, how many campuses the ministry runs and owns. He's not concerned with any of those things. No matter how many books we read about it trying to justify it. They're blessings, and we should enjoy them when God allows, but we've put them in the forefront. The only thing that matters for the church are those things that matter to the Lord of the church. Five of the seven churches receive exhortations or rebukes. The same five are also given consequences if they do not heed the warnings, or if they were to continue in their disobedience or doing things that were displeasing to Jesus. Only Smyrna, the martyred church, and Philadelphia, the faithful church, are not rebuked. Six of the seven churches receive a commendation. Only Laodicea, the lukewarm church, does not get a commendation, a well done. Jesus finds nothing good to say about the lukewarm church. In fact, he gives one of the most demonstrative reactions to what was going on in the church of Laodicea. He says, I throw you up. I vomit you out of my mouth. All seven churches are given commandments and a promise concerning eternal rewards for those who overcome and remain steadfast and faithful. So we see the seven churches are given a specific description. And the interesting thing is, we know that as we went through chapter 1, Jesus gave many amazing descriptions of himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the faithful witness. Each of the churches will get a preview or a look into one of these descriptions that Jesus gives of himself back in verse 12 through 20. Each letter is written to all churches, and it's written in the present time. Let him who hear what the Spirit says is in the present. It is what the Spirit is saying and says when John is writing it and is saying today. That's why we need to take note for us what it has to say. To the churches. It's written not only to the churches, as we think about it, but also it's written to the individuals of the church, because you are the church if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So it is assessing the institution, but it is addressing the individuals. He who has an ear, let him, let her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He or she who has, so that's the individual. All seven letters are words given to John directly from Jesus Christ. And it says, to the angels. The word is agalos, used as angels, but in other places, it's used for elder, pastor, messenger, the one that gives the message to the church. And it's likely, certainly we understand that there was an angel overseeing each of the churches, but this is more directly letters written to the churches that were to be read to each of the individual churches and to the church as a whole, because in it we get a snapshot of church history, but also, and John writes this at the end of the apostolic age, obviously aspects and characteristics of the church that already existed in that first century and in that first period of the church that has continued to exist throughout the history of the church. Very interesting. So, and that from a futurist viewpoint, not allegorical, but we're going to take it literally because we see it very clearly in much of what's going on in the church arena today. So, and we have to be honest about it. If you know, oh God, I hope it's not infiltrating CCOC other than the commendations. And if it is, then we need individually need to check our own heart on these things. And certainly, you know, as Pastor Kevin and John and the guys, the elders, if we're allowing any of these things that God rebukes or that Jesus rebukes or condemns, that we take it very seriously, because my goal is that your faith grows and your relationship with Christ grows. So not, you know, my fame or anything else. So chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 of the last chapter, he said the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, or the agalos, the leaders, the pastors, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, the seven bodies of believers in each of these cities that he's going to address. We talked about it. It was more of a regional thing. We know that there were huge churches in Rome, Colossae. There was a large church in Jerusalem but Jesus doesn't include those. He includes seven that are on a circuitous route in the area of Asia Minor on a major trade route that if somebody were to deliver the letters, they would take this route, and it's in succession, from Ephesus to Smyrna and so on. And so, but to give a complete picture, okay? And Ephesus, the word Ephesus means desired one. Largest port in the world and the gateway to Asia was in Ephesus. In Ephesus was the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. In the Temple of Diana was believed to have been the first world bank. So it was a center of commerce. It was a center of everything. Really, it was the Roman province that would be in eastern Turkey. Ephesus was that center of commerce, religion, politics, and industry for all of Asia Minor. The church at Ephesus was visited by Paul on his second missionary journey. The disciples, remember he came across some disciples, and he said, "Hey, have you guys received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We never so much as heard of the Holy Spirit." "Well, John baptized with water, but the Lord wants to." And so we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. So there was some of the signs of the apostles certainly that were happening at the time. After 3 months, it says that Paul went and taught in the synagogue for 3 months, and then there were some people that started standing up against what he was teaching, didn't like it, started causing a commotion, and it got bad, so he withdrew after 3 months from the synagogue, and he moved to the school of Tyrannus, where he stayed for a period of over 2 years. In Ephesus was the experience of the seven sons of Sceva. Y'all remember the seven sons of Sceva? The itinerant exorcists that heard about Paul and the power of Jesus Christ, and so they went around and they thought they were going to exorcise. They said, "I exorcise you in the name that Paul preaches, in Jesus' name of Paul." And you all know the story. The demon looked at him and said, "I know Paul. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. But who are you?" And when they had no answer for it, because they weren't covered, they didn't believe. They just wanted the power and the authority. It says that the man that was possessed jumped them and beat all seven of them up. But that happened in Ephesus. There was a great work that was done in Ephesus. It was where Aquila and Priscilla ministered. Apollos had been there. He preached there. It was as Paul left Ephesus after the uproar, remember, caused what happened was there was a great industry, and it was built upon the Temple of Diana. It was the silversmiths and the making of the idols and shrines of Diana. That as Paul came preaching and people were getting saved, they weren't buying these things anymore. So the silversmiths got mad, and they went to the heads of the city and started complaining and took him into custody. And so as that kind of worked itself out, they told him to back off, but Paul ended up leaving at that point. He would send Timothy to become the pastor at Ephesus. And then ultimately, in AD 69, it understood that John would escape Jerusalem, knowing what was coming upon Jerusalem because of the siege of Titus, that he would take Mary, the mother of Jesus, who he was given, right? Jesus said, "Behold your mother, behold your son," that John was responsible for Mary, and so that they escaped Jerusalem, and it's church history tells us that John went to Ephesus, and he became the teacher and leader or elder of the church at Ephesus for some 30 years before Domitian got him, tried to boil him, and then put him on Patmos, and it's where he would return and ultimately pass away in Ephesus. So a lot of history. It's believed that the first letter of John was written to the church at Ephesus, the love letter, the one that that challenges the love of those that are at the church. If you, you know, say that you love the Lord but hate your brother, it's a lie. The love of God is not in you. All that about love was written to the church at Ephesus, and we know that the letter to Ephesus certainly was a love letter, but it was also very instrumental in the establishment of ministry, the purpose of the teaching of the gospel. It's where Paul said, I have not failed to deliver the full gospel to you, that he lays out what the ministries for the church are to be. He says that the teaching of doctrine is for the, you know, the establishment of the church to raise, you know, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so these people at Ephesus were well established and well warned about what would eventually come. These things, it goes on, these things, says he, notice Jesus is intimately involved in his church. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, having prepared, as we're singing, you know, your presence is heaven to me. The understanding when you sing that, he is really presence. He is the one that walks among the church, the lampstand. He's here in the Holy Spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with praising and worshiping in that way, as long as that's not the lead, as long as it's built on solid doctrine, understanding that it's the presence of the one who bought the church that's here in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, and understanding when we sing that, what it really means. It's not an experience, ooey-gooey type of thing. It's, Jesus, you're here. And that's why I'm here. And that's what he's going to challenge with the church at Ephesus. And he's challenging the church today. How does the church recognize that he's the one that walks among the lampstand when the church doesn't even mention his name most of the time? Isn't exalting Jesus Christ in the church? But here we see he holds the messengers, the leaders in his hands, and he walks among the churches, every one of them. He watches intently, he is weighing justly, he is waiting patiently, and he is walking intimately with those who believe in him. That's his desire. That's why he's walking here. And he's looking around going, and is that why Beth is here? And is that why Denny's here? And is that, you know, is that why you're here? Because that's why he's here. He wants that intimate relationship. So verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I know your works and labors. This is the diligent labor, even unto weariness is what it means, or exhaustion. They were busy about serving. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus knows what you're doing. Jesus knows what we're doing. And he knows why we're doing it. That's what he's assessing here. He knows our motivations. And he'll never, ever disapprove of diligence in labor and work. He will never disapprove of that. Commendation for Ephesus is they were busy serving one another and ministering to the body, serving others, offering their resources, whether it was their time, their gifts, giving to the ministry, giving in the ministry, the works of the ministry. Jesus says, I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing for one another. It's great. That's part of what the church is to be in community. Even you're patient with those who come against you. He's saying you stood firm in your faith. It's okay to stand firm in your faith. when they come against you. Ephesus was the center for Caesar worship, and it was also a city where much of the occult and Eastern mysticism was practiced also. So they were not only in the middle of an industrious area, and they were standing in the way of a lot of that industry because of what they believed, but they were also dealing with spiritual darkness all over the place. It's why John got taken away. Caesar worship. The church refused to bow to Caesar. How the rest of them escaped, you know, is probably because Jesus was in the church and he was protecting. But John, being the head, was taken away. And he says, you bear those who are evil. The leaders at Ephesus had been warned by Paul on his third missionary journey. Paul told them this, starting at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he didn't go back there, but he called them. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I've been warned, people were crying, they were begging him not to go. But he knew he needed to go. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned or avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, misleading things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, you know, obviously through Timothy's ministry and then through John's ministry, they held to that warning and understood that there were going to be men and, you know, women, people that were going to come and deceitfully lie to them, basically. And so they were also exhorted by John in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I was watching Fox News today. There's a guy in California. He's actually out of Bethel, and he's out of the school of the supernatural, and he's claiming that he has prophecies for everybody, and he prophesied about, I can't remember what it is now, he's prophesied about Trump, and he's prophesied about this, but then admits that he has prophesied incorrectly and made a mistake, specifically to one woman, that he said, I'm speaking the word of God, I believe God's going to heal you, and she died 2 months later of cancer, and then he went back and apologized. Listen, it's a prophet. Whether the prophet speaks or does not speak is very important. You know, the words of the prophet are under the authority of the prophet. The scriptures say it's something like that. I paraphrased it, but understand this very clearly, that throwing prophecy around like spaghetti sticking to a wall is not what a prophet of God is. a prophet of God, Jeremiah, Isaiah, every one of them knew, because thus saith the Lord, or Son of Man, when he's talking to Ezekiel, it was clear that God was telling them to speak, but when they were not supposed to speak, they didn't speak, because the penalty for false prophecy was stoning to death. One time, a man that was a prophet of God, or claimed to be a prophet of God. The problem was that the children of Israel started following all the false prophets that said what the kings and the rulers and everybody else wanted to hear, instead of speaking the word of God. And that's where everything got, where the wheels started falling off, and that's what's happening today. So be very careful about what's going on, all right? That guy, I'll just leave God. I'll leave it to God to deal with him. You know, it's proverb that God taught me early on and that I still struggle with, but it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, especially when you think you're speaking on God's behalf. The only safe place is to open this up and deliver that. So they're doing it to draw people after themselves, and we're going to see that he's actually a part of a movement that God highly... I mean, it's even worse than dislikes, we're going to see. They were rooted and grounded, though. The Ephesians were rooted and grounded in the truth. They were tried. They tried every traveling preacher and itinerant pastor. If something was fishy or it was not scriptural, they would not accept it. There are some pastors that believe in, you know, eating the watermelon and spitting out the seeds, that in everything that's written, there are some things that just aren't complete. You know, they wouldn't be an eat the watermelon, spit out the seed kind of people. If they came to a seed, then it was over. They wanted nothing more to do with whatever that person had to say. Today, much of the church is unhealthy because it does not discern truth from falsehood. Many have left the word of God for the wisdom of men. And that's what the warning was for the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, sin was called sin. False doctrine and teaching was rejected. And they would not endure cultural conformity. They patiently dealt with those that came against them and said, "You need to change." They stood in opposition to anything that did not measure up to God's word, what they had been taught by their spiritual fathers and leaders. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." They were instructed to expose them, not to be silent. "Oh, you shouldn't say that. Oh, you should, oh, you know, they have the right heart." No. Paul said, when it happens, when darkness comes, when it's untruthful, expose it. Warn others. Most of this stuff is happening in the church because, you know, this cultural tolerance baloney. Notice this. Jesus himself commends the church that is steadfast in truth. And that's, you know, I know that one of the guys here talks about his wife, and you know, the family will come against and say, "Oh, this is what," and she'll say, "Well, that's not what the Bible says." Well, that's not what the Bible says. And they have no argument against it, you know, because she's standing upon what God says is very clearly true. But that's, I imagine that Ephesus was a "that's not what the scriptures say" kind of fellowship, which is what I really hope for us. That, you know, you can talk to me about that till you're blue in the face, but it just doesn't measure up with what God says and what God's heart is on the matter. Evidently, men would come and claim apostolic authority over the church. They were, and God's going to address that. They had not been given that apostolic authority. Part of the warnings, the ravenous wolves of Paul and John, especially probably when John was in Patmos, they're probably coming in and saying, you know, we come with the same authority. You need to be under the authority of the apostles. Nar. Y'all know what nar is? It's the fastest growing movement among the church today, the New Apostolic Reformation. They are claiming that the church is in error because it is not under apostolic authority. In fact, they claim that the church has been in error for the last 1900 years because it was not under apostolic authority. It's not biblical. It's not to be accepted by the church. And that's what part of what's being addressed at the church of Ephesus was coming against them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The gifts of ministries, Paul lays them out in Ephesians, are some to be prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. One, rule of Chi. That's not two ministries. Nar has this, the fivefold ministry. If we're not under the fivefold ministry, which it's not a fivefold ministry, it's a fourfold ministry, because pastors must be teachers. Teachers don't necessarily need to be pastors. You don't need to be a pastor in order to teach somebody along or take somebody along, but a pastor needs to be a teacher. Okay, so, but none of the letters to the churches are written to the apostolos. None of them. And we need to take notice of that. They're written to the agalos. Jesus used the apostles, the sent ones, to establish the church, to write the New Testament gospels and letters that we have, which were confirmation of the messages of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus' teaching was confirmation of the teachings of the prophets and the word of God in the Old Testament that spoke of his coming. Established on the apostles and the prophets, and then we have the ministries of evangelists and pastors, teachers. Evangelists can be preachers, pastors can be preachers, heralders of the gospel. Jesus is the only authority in the church and over the church. He holds the stars and walks among the lampstands. He's the one. Nar notables, I'm throwing it out there. Bethel Church, Reading. A guy named Bill Johnson is the pastor. Rick Joyner, C. Peter Wagner, Ted Haggard, who was the head of the Evangelical Churches of America. He was working in conjunction with some of these guys. Mike Bickle, Cal Pierce, Jane Hansen Hoyt, Lou Engel. Astonishing, but Governor Rick Perry is associated with NAR. Their motive is to bring back prophetic and apostolic authority and governance over the church. It's associated with dominionism and kingdom now doctrines. They're apostasies. Jesus is the kingdom now. Because he's in the midst of his golden lampstands, he is the kingdom of God. They're a part of this movement. Jesus will have a warning for them, and we'll get to it. For the church, the honeymoon is never supposed to end. Do you understand that? Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That's the honeymoon love. Our labor, our ministry, our service to others can become a labor for love. That's what happens. Instead of a wellspring from love. Our labor, our service is to be from love, not for love. Because he first loved us. We didn't have to do anything for that love. We don't need to do anything still for that love. Right? God's love and grace were not earned. It can never be sustained by our works. It's to be evidence in our works. It's to be, our works are to be an outpouring of his love for us. Hoping that it'll touch somebody else's life. But what happens? We kind of get in this guilt trip, thinking, oh man, I got to do this and I got to do this. So God, you know, I don't want God to be mad at me. I don't want to be God to upset with me. I have to go here because if I don't, God's going to get mad at me. And no, it's not the reason to do things. The danger is when work replaces relationship. I need to get to church to do this. I need to do my ministry. The people are counting on me. It may even be motivated by loving and helping others. Jesus said, listen, everything you're doing, it's great, but why aren't you here to spend time with me? Jesus said to his disciples, many are called, but few are chosen. But if you looked at the church today, I wonder if Jesus stands in the middle of some of his churches and says, many are cold and a few are frozen. We know what he had to say about the church towards the end of the age, Matthew 24:12, because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he talks about a natural love that like fathers have for their children and stuff like that, but he goes, he's talking about beyond that, the love that we're supposed to have for him. The commandments aren't, you know, do your best to love, and whenever you get a chance, maybe show some love for God. No, love God supremely and love others the way that he's loved you, right? But that's what happens in the church. It wasn't that they were loveless. You notice that? They had left their first love. It was an error in priority. That's where the problem is. It's evident where processes and programs take precedent over his promises, where methods become more important than the message, and when work and service is no longer an act of worship or an outflowing of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. The flame may be flickering, but is it burning bright? And remember, Jesus is jealous for you. When Jesus was restoring Peter, Jesus did not command him to the work until he first prioritized the relationship. Do you realize that? Peter, do you love me? You see where Jesus was trying to get him and where he wants all of us? Bill, do you love me? Go feed my sheep. Kevin, do you love me? Take care of the church's finances. Do you love me? Until he got Peter to that point, there was going to be no restoration because the relationship had to come first. Read his letters, man. Peter learned that lesson. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. Our purpose Wednesday and Sunday are merely, is to fall more deeply in love with Jesus so that anything we do matters. It's the only way that anything we do matters. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent, and, you know, the backslidden state, but when there's need for repentance, this is pretty serious what Jesus is saying to his church. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's a threefold process to reprioritize your walk and your faith in Jesus Christ, your relationship. It says remember. There's nothing wrong with, you know, you don't want to dwell on what you used to do or what you used to be. You start dwelling on, man, it sure would be nice if I could kind of live that way again and then still. No, it's remember. Do you remember when your eyes were opened? You're introduced to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Even before you said, yes, Lord. You know, when he just started pouring it out on you and you started recognizing and realizing your need. Do you remember that? And then how. Do you remember just how wild your faith was when you first believed and just how refreshing the Word of God was and do you remember that? He's saying, remember that. That's the good stuff. You know, you're walking in the drudgery of service and work, you know. Hi-ho, hi-ho. You remember when he got so excited about his grace and his promises? That's what he wants you to remember, that unconditional love. When you realized, wait, you mean I'm not all that in a bag of donuts, you know? I'm not everything that I chalked myself up to be, and yet he loves me anyways? That's wild, isn't it? He says, go back and realize I still love you, even the way you are now. Because most of us are, you know, hopefully aren't as bad as we were then, but we can tend to get that way, right? Second is repent. Works to earn God's favor is sin. That's what he's saying. Works to earn God's favor, works that are done outside, that are not being done from your love relationship, he says is sin. Because you're not loving him. The commandments, what does he say? Not the Ten Commandments, because it's all fulfilled in what? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, all your mind, and love others as you would love yourself. When you're not first loving him supremely, you're in sin. Sorry to let you all know in on that. And he says you need to repent and accept that he loves. Listen, you don't need to earn his love. Stop it. He's already given it to you. You don't need to do anything to keep it going. He'll sustain the love relationship. Just put your heart and mind on him. And it, when you stop and think of it, oh yeah, you do love me. It's kind of a wild thing, isn't it? Accept that he loves you just as you are, and even still. And do your first works. Serve from love, because it glorifies Jesus when it's an outflowing from him. The fact is, he's here should be motivation to serve. Serving Jesus. When you come here, Jesus is there, and I want to serve in his light, and I want to serve him, and I want to glorify, you know, with that understanding. Oh no, I got to go. I got to go because I'm on the schedule. Right? Oh, I do it because nobody else will do it. And if that's your, don't come. Please don't. The fact is, he's here. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. If you don't, and he's saying, if you don't, I'll go find somebody else. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. What he's saying is you're going to be living a dry, cold, life, loveless, lifeless walk of faith. You know, I'll go find someone else. The church as a whole, you know, a church body, when it leaves its first love, when it's not doing it out of love for Christ and his love for, he says, look, there's going to be a point, I'll go do it through another body. I can't witness to any of you, anybody else through you guys. I'll take the lamp. I'll take the Holy Spirit from off of you, and I'll go put it on somebody else. He didn't say he's going to take it from within, but we believe in the baptizing, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit to empower. Hey, look, there will be no more power for ministry. You're just going to be spinning your wheels. You're going to be doing it for all the wrong reasons, and it'll be to no avail. Wood, hay, stubble. It's all going to get burned up. You're wasting your time. That's the warning. He will not remove a spirit from within you, but he can remove it from upon you. And we also know that you can quench the spirit. There will be no more power for service. You can burn out, no longer be a light and testimony of his love and his grace if you're not experiencing it, sitting at his feet and building that relationship. You can not light somebody else's faith on fire unless you're on fire yourself. David, when he said, create in me a clean heart, you know, that recognition that he wasn't pursuing after God with all his heart. But this you hate. You know, there's not a lot of things that God says he hates. Hates divorce. Don't just take it as it is. You deal with the Lord on, you know, he forgives. He forgives. He forgives those that have given up their babies. He forgives. and he wants to pour out his grace. So when I say this, don't take this the wrong way, but there are six things, yea, seven, that I hate. He hates lying lips. He hates those that sow discord among the brethren and among the church. The whisperers, the ones that start, oh, did you know that? Oh, did you know that so-and-so's doing, oh, yeah, the pastor does. He hates that. Hates it. He doesn't just dislike it. He's not a little upset. That's what the word is, hate. He hates it. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. A lot of people don't. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so he says, the church is to hate the things that he hates. It's okay. That's a strong, strong thing that's being said there. The word nikao is to conquer or to destroy. And laos is the laity. He hates the destruction of the laity, but it has this understanding. It's the ruling over of the laity, because it destroys the faith. It destroys one's walk and their relationship with Jesus Christ when somebody comes in and claims authority over that relationship. Jesus hates it. Anybody that would stand in his place. And I'm going to be very, he says he hates it. I'm going to be strong about this. In Ephesus, it was the false apostles, in Ephesus, it was the false apostles. In Pergamos, Thyatira, he also says, he claims that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The religious authority system had been established. We're going to see that is what takes place during those periods of church history. And he says, and I hate it. Because he's the one that it walks amongst the seven. He's the one. It's clerisy. One old commentator says it's the same thing as clerisy. You know what clerisy is? It's the setting up of the clergy. The papacy, the bishopric. Nar. Jesus himself declares he hates those who assume lordship over his church because they are usurping the position that belongs only to him. That's it. He hates it. We have a pastor and we have elders because that's the instruction we get from the Bible. There is no vicar of Christ here. Well, I'll take it back. There is no humanly appointed vicar of Christ. I hope the vicar of Christ is here. I hope the Holy Spirit is here, that he is searching our hearts and he is restoring and refreshing. I hope the true vicar of Christ is here because the Holy Spirit of God is the vicar of Christ. I'll give way to that authority. Absolutely. They're usurping Christ's position. He hates it. He hates it. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To those who are uncompromised, who hear that message, man, you know, and I hope our hearts desire. And really, we just each need to be honest, man. Are we here for him? Are we here to grow in that love? Are we here to hear that maybe we're not in that love? You know what I'm saying? That we have the wrong priorities. He's speaking to his church. Keep the right priority. Keep the right priority when you come here, when you open the Word of God, when you sing, when you're singing, you know, your presence is heaven to me. Jesus, you're here. That's why I'm here. You know, make it real when you're doing that. Acknowledging what he says. The tree of life is eternal life. And he said, if Paul, we know, Corinthians, I went long, but I get excited about, you know, the word and what he's saying to the church and you know, the exhortation, but the encouragement, man, just return to that first love. And then we'll understand the exhortations to the rest of the church and hopefully the warnings that Paul would give, because those are the same for today, ravenous wolves, they're coming in. They want to rule over your faith. They want to take, and as I said before, how can the church be in love with Jesus when Jesus is not even being mentioned, right? But the apostles, they need the authority, they need their proper place, right? Man, horrible. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. And Jesus said that love is it needs to be centered squarely on me. Church, do you love me? Do you love me? Now go out and do those things that I've asked you to do. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, if we've been careening towards being a church like Ephesus, Lord, that you would search our hearts, Lord, that we can remember all the good things that you've promised and done for us, that we can repent and Lord, do the first works. Lord, go back to that moment when you looked in each of our hearts, each of our eyes, and said, do you love me? And then we can go forward from there with an outflowing of your love in our lives. And Lord, forgive us if we've gotten cold or mechanical or robotic or whatever it might be, Lord. Or guilt. We do things out of guilt instead of because of what you've done for us, of your great love for us, Lord. So help us. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, we covet and cry out for the moving and outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, do a work here, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.